Last week, here's where we were. We focused on the question of whether or not God ever loses his sheep, and then also the question of how do you know that you're one of his sheep? And this is the text we looked at. My sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is given to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's what we looked at last week. And then it continues. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us in truth. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand what the words of Jesus mean, that we might believe, that we might follow, that we might bear fruit, and that we might be comforted in our time of need and encouraged and strengthened. Lord, we ask that you would make your word come alive. It is alive. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. Thank you for the Holy Spirit for inspiring John and help me to preach right now in such a way that Christ is exalted and he is lifted up and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're going to look at this morning is not the question of whether or not God loses any of his sheep or the question of how do you know if you are one of his sheep. That was what we talked about last week. We're going to talk about something a bit more contentious, and that is the question of whether or not doctrine matters. Notice what happened here. When Jesus proclaimed that he and the Father are one, how did the Jews respond? What do they want to do? They want to stone him. Okay, they respond with great hostility, and that's because he's making himself equal to the Father. He's making himself equal to the Father. Now, here's the question that I have for all of us that we need to consider. Does it matter who Jesus actually is? Or is it simply just enough that we look at his example and try to be like Jesus? Okay, that's what we're going to focus on. Okay, Jesus is bringing up a very specific doctrinal issue here. I and the Father are one. He's proclaiming his divinity, and he's getting pushback. And a lot of people in our culture, they would look at Christians, and they would look at people who follow Christ or read the Bible, and they would make the statement, they would make the claim that, you see, that's your problem. You're all about doctrine, and you're missing the main point. The main point of Jesus' teaching isn't who he says he is. It's not even what he did and what that means. More importantly, it's the example. It's how he taught us how to love. Anybody ever heard that before? Some of you might hold that belief. And by the way, I'm not diminishing Jesus' example. But to pit doctrine against example, I think is to miss the whole point. So what's the main issue here? Why are the Jews upset from the text? It's not a trick question. What's the problem? Because you, being a man, make yourself God. This is not the first time we've seen this. Turn back to John chapter 5, the fifth chapter of John. After Jesus healed the man at the pool, told him to take up his mat and walk, the Pharisees were hot, they were upset, they were angry because he had healed on the Sabbath. But it's more than that. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, because he'd healed a guy on the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now catch this, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. That didn't go over so well. So what are the things that the Father does? Well, let's see. The Father spoke the universe into existence by the word of his mouth. And the scriptures say that Jesus is the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And all things were created through him. Okay, so the scriptures say that Jesus created the universe. The Father created the universe. Let's see. Only God can forgive the sins of men and women. And yet Jesus, time after time, says, I forgive you of your sins. Not I forgive you of saying something unkind about me, but I forgive you of your sins in total. Nobody can do that except God. Only God can heal. He is the great physician. And yet Jesus heals. Only God can restore life where there is death. And yet we're going to see this in the next chapter, in John chapter 11. Jesus brings back death and conquers death. So the very works that Jesus does show that he is one with the Father. And his title for himself, the Son of God, this is throwing the Pharisees into a tizzy. They're upset about that as well. And then in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am, refers to himself by the very title that God gave himself in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is at the burning bush, if you remember that. And God tells Moses to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and I will use you to deliver them. And Moses is like, they're not going to listen to me. Who shall I say has sent me? And God says, tell them I am that I am. And then so in John chapter 8, as Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, Jesus tells them that he is the I am. And what do? They pick up stones to stone him because he keeps claiming divinity. He keeps doing this. And they're like, stop it. You can't do this. You cannot do this. So they're upset. Now, let's take a look at what Jesus does. They're upset. We want to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. Next verse. So Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? And he quotes Psalm 82, verse 6. So he goes back to the Old Testament and he quotes a verse from the Old Testament, Psalm 82, verse 6. I said, you are God. Now, it's just a soundbite. It's not the whole psalm. It's just a little piece in the psalm. He just quotes that. And then in verse 35, he said, he being God, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world that you're blaspheming because I say I'm the Son of God? He uses an obscure text from the Old Testament and to basically kind of slow things down. Now, remember, what are the Jews trying to do? What do they want to do? It's not a trick question. They want to stone him. They want him dead. Now, Jesus has stated before, he'll state again, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. It's not his time yet. When it's his time, he will go to Jerusalem and he will go to the cross. But until then, this process will not be rushed. The Jews want him dead now. He's not ready now. So here's what he does. Here's what's happening. He's not using an obscure ancient text from Psalm to proof text his divinity. He's using an obscure Psalm, 82 verse 6, to basically show them that they don't understand the scriptures as well as they think they do. His point is, listen, if you don't understand the Old Testament, I said you are gods, and you're ready to throw rocks at me because I claim that I'm the Son of God and scriptures can't be broken, don't you think you might want to just put a little more research into how you understand the Old Testament before you bash my skull in with rocks? That's what's going on here. It's not here's the proof text. It's, you don't really understand the scriptures as well as you think you do. So maybe you ought to think this through before you start hurling stones. Now, the modern sentiment looks at this little theological debate, which it is, and they just kind of see, they look at that and they see, that's the problem with you Christians. You're always look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Look at 82, verse 6. It says here this. No, it doesn't. It says this. It says, that's the problem with you Christians. You're always debating about obscure theological points and you miss the whole point. The whole point isn't doctrine. Doctrine's not the issue. It's love. So you take doctrine and you argue about doctrine, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the atonement, the resurrection. The point is, he taught us how to love. He taught us how to love. By the way, did Jesus teach us how to love? Yes. But the modern sentiment goes something like this. Why does doctrine matter? They say it doesn't matter. The important thing is Jesus' example. By getting all hung up on exactly what Jesus meant when he said, I and the Father are one, you miss the main point of his teaching, which is love. It's not about doctrine, it's about love. Now, it's important for you to know, as you listen to this sermon, that's not how I feel. Okay? That's not a quote from me. I'm just summarizing what the modern sentiment is towards the scriptures. The point of this sermon is to show you that that is not actually true. That's false. Doctrine does matter. So I want to make that disclaimer now that you understand that my point is not to show you why that's true. My point is to show you why that's utterly false and actually quite damaging to the human spirit. Okay, so we're clear on that. Three reasons why that statement is bogus. Let's first of all start with the fact, three problems with the sentiment, love, not doctrine, is that it patronizes the person of Jesus. You know what I mean by patronize? It means when somebody comes to you and they say something and you just kind of brush them off, yeah, whatever, but you're really ignoring them. So it's like Jesus comes along and he says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Come on, Jesus, really? You know, you're a great example and all, but this whole exclusivity thing and this divinity thing, that's not the important part of what you say. The important part of what you say is really not at all anything that you do say. It's just how you love everybody. So we're just going to go with what you do, and we're going to ignore 99.9% of everything you say. Don't you think that's a little patronizing? If somebody told you, you know, 90% of what you say is complete crap, but you're a great guy, and I want to have you over for dinner. Okay, is that patronizing? Yes, it's patronizing. It's bogus. C.S. Lewis said it better than I can say it. He's much more articulate and less vulgar. Says it this way. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing you can't say. A man who is merely a man, but said the sort of things that Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be a lunatic on level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You got to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to. So, first of all, saying that doctrine, that is what Jesus said about himself and what the meaning of his actions are, saying that that doesn't matter is incredibly patronizing. Secondly, to say that love is what matters and not doctrine is, in fact, a doctrinal position. You see the irony there? See, here's what doctrine is. Doctrine, by definition, doctrine is simply a set of ideas or beliefs that are taught or believed to be true. So if a person says that what Jesus said about himself doesn't matter, but the only thing that matters is that you live a life like he lived, that's an idea and a statement and a belief that you believe to be true, which makes it a doctrine. And that makes it just like every other religion on the planet. Here's what this doctrine is. This is a doctrine of works or deeds. In other words, never mind about Jesus' identity and what he did on the cross and whether or not he conquered death in the grave and rose from the grave. That's not important. What really matters is Jesus' example. Look at how he treated people. Look at how he loved. That's the really important thing. So what the emphasis is that we should all be like Jesus and behave like him. That's not that much different from Buddhism or Mohammedism or Islam or Confucianism. It's just another ism. All of those religions teach essentially this. Here's what it looks like to be awesome. So be that way. And then whatever your view of God is, that God or force will accept you. Buddhism, The Buddha found enlightenment. How? Well, he removed himself from worldly desires and he ceased to desire and he found nirvana. He found tranquility. He found enlightenment, peace. So if you would just stop wanting what you want and stop wanting altogether, well, then you too could reach a stage of nirvana and enlightenment. Islam, the Prophet Muhammad, teaches that here's the five pillars of Islam. This is how you live your life. And if you do these things like I have done these things, then you too will be approved of by Allah, right? You see the pattern? So this version of Christianity says, look at Jesus. He's awesome. He loves everybody. So if you love everybody, then you too will be loved by the Father and you'll be just like Jesus. The point is that all of those have a works-based doctrinal position. It's just as doctrinal as any other religion. It's doctrine. So call it what it is. It's doctrine. You're simply picking and choosing which parts of Jesus' teaching to emphasize. Irony number two and point number three. You can't live like Jesus as the example without a right belief about who Jesus is. Okay? Knowing and seeing who Christ is and his example doesn't empower you to live like him. So let's just take a quick quiz, a little poll. Did Jesus love people well? What do you think? How many people say yes? Just go with a yes. Those of you that didn't raise your hand, we teach the Bible here and we'll help you understand that yes, in fact, Jesus does love people well. So Jesus loves people well. Does he want you to love people well? Does he want you to love your spouse? Your neighbor? Your children? Your enemy? Yes. Some of you are like, well, yes, I suppose. But yes, you know that he does. So that's what he said. So go do that. You can't. You can't do any of those things until you believe rightly about who Jesus is. You see, you can look at an example of a person and be inspired, but that doesn't empower you to be like that person. Okay? Dating myself, but whenever I think of great basketball examples, I don't think of LeBron James. I think of Michael Jordan because, well, he's Michael and LeBron's LeBron. But anyway, so if I were to look back at when Michael Jordan played, I could see Michael Jordan as an example of a supreme basketball player. He could take off from the free throw line and he could dunk a basketball. So as I see his awesome example and I grab a basketball and I run up and I jump, I might be able to hit the basketball on the rim, and that's about it. So his inspiration or example only inspires me to attempt to behave like him. It does not empower me to be like him. Do you see the difference? So knowing, loving as Jesus loved is not possible unless something supernatural happens. And that doesn't take place just because you try hard to imitate someone. It doesn't work. So you can't even live like Jesus without right belief. Okay, let's take a look at what Jesus says here. Verse 37, he says to the Pharisees, listen, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, well, then don't believe me. Just ignore anything I say. Okay, just write me off. But, verse 38, if I do them, even though you don't believe me, at least believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. Here's what he's saying. Listen, yeah, my words, I know they're hard to understand sometimes. And for you Pharisees, they're doubly hard to accept. You want to stone me. So let's just never mind my words just for a second. Look at what I do. If the works that I do point you back to the Father and they demonstrate that I am who I say I am, at least believe in the works because you can derive who I am by observing what I do. And then by observing what I do, you will see that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. He keeps pointing them back to a doctrinal issue, which, by the way, is connected to his example. He doesn't separate them like we often separate them. Okay? Now, go back to a few verses earlier in John chapter 10, verse 10. I'm going to back it up to verse 7. Okay, this was a few weeks ago if you were here at Grace. So Jesus again said to them, verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. Okay, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. All right. An abundant life, a life that's filled with meaning, that's filled with joy, that's filled with purpose, hinges on you and I knowing and trusting the Good Shepherd. To the degree that you know and trust and understand who the Great Shepherd is the same degree that your life will have an abundance of joy and abundance of peace. That does not mean you will have a life without suffering. That is false, and anybody who tells you otherwise is selling something. Okay? I'm not selling anything here. I live in Realville, and having an abundant life does not mean a life without suffering. But having an abundant life is contingent upon you knowing who the shepherd is and understanding what the shepherd does. Because if you know who he is and you know what he does, then you can trust him and then you can follow him and you'll actually go where he leads. If you do not know the shepherd, if you do not understand the shepherd, or you have a false view of the shepherd, when he says follow, you will be suspicious, or you will not hear his voice and you will not follow, and subsequently you will not have an abundant life, and more than likely, when the thief comes, you will buy his garbage, you will follow him, and you will not have peace, you will not have joy, nor will you have an abundant life. Does that make sense in the hypothetical? Okay, let's bring this down to real life. Real life. Herding sheep need a correct understanding of the shepherd. Herding sheep need a correct understanding of the shepherd. Yesterday, I spent from morning until when I went to bed with herding sheep. Different context. Related, but different context. And these individuals, how they understand the personhood of the shepherd depends or is contingent upon, their joy is contingent upon that. Early yesterday morning, I woke up and I opened up the Bible and I was preparing for a funeral for one of our own, a young man by the name of Mike Mangold. Mike would come to the first service with his Uncle Bob and they'd always sit right about there-ish and they would come listen to the praise team practice before they would start. They're always here early before anybody else. And he had some health issues and he passed away suddenly last week. And then last night, I got a text from someone in Ryan's house church, Aaron Canock and his little brother Andrew, 18 years old, is home from Iowa State, and he has in perfect health. He had a seizure. And they rushed him to the hospital because they feared that he was having a stroke. So whether I am with the family of Mike before the funeral or the family of Andrew as their son is on the operating table and they don't know what the outcome of that's going to be, do I simply point them to the deeds of Jesus and say, love is Jesus loved? Does that comfort the Mangold family? Well, here's what Jesus did. Just as they nailed him to a cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Mangold, rest with those words. Let those bring you comfort and follow his example as a dead martyr. Or how about the Canucks as we sit in the ER? And their son is on the op. Hey, here's what Jesus did. Jesus laid down his life. And then when they buried him, he stayed dead. But wasn't that a great example? So comfort one another with those words. I'm trying to be absurd to make a point. Have I made it? That does not bring comfort. Or those of you who are trapped in loveless relationships. Jesus loved his enemy. I know your husband's a complete jerk and a loveless moron, but you should love him just the way Jesus did. And they'll point out to you, you are aware that Jesus went to a cross and died. And yes, and if you stay married to this person, you too will have the opportunity to be a martyr and be an example like him. Do you understand why the identity of Jesus actually matters in real life scenarios? You can't be like Jesus unless you know who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And what it all means. These are connected. You will not have an abundant, joyful life in the midst of real pain and real sorrow if you don't. And the idea that the, call it what it is, the liberal church preaches this, you know, never mind the atonement and what Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection, that's not what important because that's just all metaphorical. It didn't really happen. What matters is the love of Jesus. So tell that to the parents in the emergency room as their son's on the table. I fail to make the connection. Because there's not a connection to be made. So how do you see Jesus? Do you see him as a man, the greatest example? Well, then here's what you have to tell that family in the emergency room. You have to tell them, listen, Jesus, he showed you how to approach he told you not to worry. He told his disciples not to worry, so you too shouldn't worry. He says, but how do I know I can't worry? Well, because he said so, and he didn't worry. Yeah, but he went to the cross and was buried. Yeah, and wasn't it a great example of love? Do you understand why that doesn't help? Or the person, the person who's stuck in the bad relationship. Well, Jesus loved his enemies, and you too should love your enemy, whether that enemy is a spouse or a neighbor or a coworker. Just love them. Yeah, but Jesus was a martyr and he died. Yeah, but isn't it beautiful though? No, I'm in pain. They're the cause of my pain. Or God the lawgiver. So maybe, no, we're not going to focus on the first is Jesus the shepherd who's down with the people and, oh, he just emotes and he feels your pain. He lived your pain. But the problem with Jesus just the man, I'm going to take that second point off there. The problem with just Jesus just the man is while he identifies and he empathizes and he's sympathetic and he's empathetic, he's also weak. And he's powerless. He cares. It's not that he doesn't care, but he can't help. There's nothing he can do except what he's shown you that he did, and he expects you to do what he did. And that's all that he gives you is just an example. But no. He inspires you to be like him, but doesn't empower you to accomplish that. Jesus, the great example, the great inspiration, doesn't empower. Or, so he's the shepherd who's down low. Or you have God, the lawgiver, the shepherd who is up high, right? The shepherd who is up high. He watches over his sheep. The shepherd is omniscient. He knows all. He knows what you're doing. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what happened yesterday. He knows exactly what's in your heart. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's also omnipotent. He did create the universe. He created everything. He's also holy. He's altogether distinct from us. He's not man that he should lie, the Old Testament says. He's righteous. He's just. And sin cannot dwell in his presence. So be comforted with these words as you suffer. Just don't sin as you suffer. Be holy as he is holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You say, but my kid's on the operating table. Well, he's in control. And you have to be holy, or you'll never know him. But does he care? I don't know. He's so distant and he's so far away. I know that he knows what you're going through. Can I relate to him? No. He's not man that he should lie. He's holy. He's altogether transcendent. He's distinct from us. And for the spouse who's or the person in the difficult relationship, what does the scripture say to you? It says to love. It says to forgive. It says to obey. So what are you commanded to do? Obey. He says, yes, but I'm in pain. Doesn't he understand? Doesn't matter. Obey. And you will be held to account for your disobedience. So one is the shepherd down low. He cares, but he's powerless to actually do anything about your suffering. The other, he's the shepherd on high. He knows, he's powerful, but he's indifferent and he's distant, and you can't draw near to him because you're not holy, right? I'm trying to paint you into a corner so that you understand that how you view Jesus actually makes a difference. Or do you view him as the good shepherd who is at the same time on high, omniscient, omnipotent, holy, unique, transcendent? But the scriptures say in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. In other words, the good shepherd who sees all, who knows all, who spoke the universe into existence, who designed you for himself to bring himself glory and to radiate his being and his image and reflect that off of you. He sees you as you are and as a fallen sinner who is fallen from grace, who is moved away, who is rebelled, who is running from him. He becomes man and takes your sin upon himself and my sin upon himself. So, as you're in the hospital, as you're in the funeral parlor, as you're in the quietness of your room with tears streaming down your face because of the pain that you feel of a broken relationship or the emptiness that you feel, and you're like, why should I follow you, God? How do I know that you're there? The answer comes back. Because I know you. Because I made you. Because I care for you. And I became one of you. I understand your pain. I know what it's like to be betrayed by people who love me. All my disciples abandoned me. I was betrayed by one of my very own. He gave me over to death. I get that. I know what it's like to be mocked. I know what it's like to be scorned. I know what it's like to lose people. We'll see that next week, or in a couple weeks, as we look at John chapter 11. I attended Lazarus' funeral. He was a good friend of mine. I cried. I wept. I understand your suffering. I understand your pain. I'm down here with you. In every way that you've been tempted, I've been tempted the same way. I've experienced every pain that you've experienced and infinitely more. I get your suffering. I'm with you here. But Isaiah chapter 9, or Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, says the virgin will be with child, and she will give that child the name of Emmanuel, which means God with us. I'm not just a man and a shepherd with you. I am God with you. I'm not just a God, a shepherd who loves and cares for you. I'm a God who provides for you. I'm the good shepherd. I know where your suffering is going. You see, here, let me tell you something about my suffering. In every way that you've suffered, I've suffered infinitely more. And I entrusted myself to the Father, and I gave myself to Him. I gave myself to you. I'm giving myself to you now. I've given my life over. I laid it down of my own accord. I've suffered in every way if you've suffered. And you can trust me, because here's the deal. I conquered death. I was buried, but on the third day, I rose again. And because of that, I'm telling you right now that all of your pain that you're experiencing right now, you don't see what it's leading to. You can't see. I get that. But when I was on the cross and I uttered these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I experienced separation from the Father, but I knew why I was enduring it. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 says, for the joy that was set before me, I endured the cross, scorning its shame. Do you know what the joy set before me was? I knew what I was doing. I was redeeming you. That's why, if you trust me as your shepherd, and I feel your pain, I know your pain, I experience it on the cross, I'm not just a man. I am a God. I've conquered death. I've risen from the grave. And I've come to give you life, and I've come to give it to you abundantly. But you've got to trust me here on this. You don't understand how I'm using this suffering, but I'm going to use it. In the same way that my suffering brought about the greatest, comprehensive, most beautiful thing for all of humanity, and it was simultaneously the worst evil that humanity had ever done. So if you trust me and you follow me, don't try to be like me. Just follow me. I'm going to give you a promise. You'll have an abundant life. You will. And more than that, you will be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that I don't consider my present suffering worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in and through me. In other words, I will take your tears and I will use them to water the gospel, and I will make it a beautiful thing in such a way that when you come face to face with me and you see me in my full glory and you reflect my full glory, you will look back and you will see how I tied every single solitary ounce of suffering you've ever experienced. I tied it into my mission to bring about the ultimate good for you and for my glory. I am the shepherd up on high that sees all and knows all, and I am all powerful. But I'm also the shepherd that's right down here with you, and I'm not going to leave your side. I'll be there in the funeral parlor with you. I'll be there in the hospital with you. And I'll be there as you weep in the darkness of your own room and cry bitter tears, not understanding why you're going through what you're going through. Because I've been there. And I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. Can you trust a shepherd like that? Because that shepherd's God. And that shepherd is Jesus. And they are one and the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the gospel, that it's utterly and totally free, and that you have accomplished our redemption, not because we succeeded at imitating your example, how ridiculous, but that you succeeded in atoning for our sin, that you succeeded in giving your life as a ransom for many, that you succeeded in fulfilling the law in its totality, and that you succeeded in imputing to us your righteousness by grace through faith. Lord, thank you that you give us that promise regardless of our unrighteousness, and that it is available to any and all simply by belief. So Lord, we cry out to you, be merciful to us, sinners. Give us your grace and grant us faith that we might trust you, the good shepherd of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.